In just a few minutes, we're going to be having our daily lectionary study. Top of the hour, 8 o'clock, looking at the New Testament and continuing our little march through the book of Romans. And today's text, so we had like early law, chapters 2 and 3, right? Hard, but good. And then we had lots of good gospel, right? We had this Romans 7, who's going to rescue me? Jesus is going to rescue me. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from Jesus. There's no condemnation for us in Jesus. And now we're moving into Romans 9, where it's like, and now we're going to talk about the doctrine of predestination. And it's a little intense, right? So we definitely have our work cut out for us this morning with Pastor Greg Truey, and we'll be introducing him in just a moment. For now, I want to read the text, and I'm going to answer, if I can, with a little bit of time here, one of the questions from Facebook. We have a number of questions lined up for this text, not surprising because it is so challenging. And one of them, I think, maybe makes sense as a good leadoff before we really get into the study. So we may take that here as well. But let's start. This is going to be Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 this morning. And Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever and amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time, next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that the purpose of God's election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, whenever we get into, I should say, this is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. Whenever we get into the doctrine of election, we are in precarious ground because it is given for this purpose, to comfort us and convince us of the certainty of the promises of God to you personally. You're saved. That's the purpose of the doctrine. But we, and this is our flesh, we want to understand it the way we would understand math, right? We do this with the Trinity too. I want to understand the Trinity the way I understand math. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. How's that work? I don't understand, right? That's where our natural inclination goes. There was a reason that Dr. Luther was fond of referring to reason as a bit of a harlot, right? A harlot queen who would always try to set herself up in the place of the king. It's not that we don't use reason or that we reject things that make sense. We just recognize that God eventually is not going to make sense to us. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. We would be. We'd be bigger than him. So we got to kind of enter election always just a little cautiously, recognizing that God has the right to not make sense. Not that he doesn't make sense, but that we're just little ants rolling around on the ground, right? Our brains can't wrap themselves around his eternal identity, nor his hidden counsel, his hidden will. And that's what we're trying to deal with here when we want to put these pieces together and go beyond what Scripture says. We're looking to get into the hidden will of God, things he has not said. And that's where we must be terribly careful. Now, The question I wanted to get to from Facebook before we start kind of gets at what happens when we go this route. It's very natural. I'm not trying to accuse you. I got the same problem. But it's very natural to go this route. And what happens is despair, right? False teaching on election. When you start trying to put all the pieces together and see into God's hidden counsel and then you can't get there, well, like all law, it eventually kills you, brings you to despair. And so, you know, Henry writes, Pastor, why should I seek a God that makes this look so random? Meaning it is his will, which I have absolutely no sway in influencing. It's not by fault or deed that sways him. So now what? Well, you're missing the point. You're right. It's his will that you can't sway. What's his will? Not that you go to hell. God desires that all come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. It is his will to save you. And that's what's being said here. The thing that God doesn't want to budge on, that he is from eternity deciding, is you are his. He's going to reach through time and space by means of his word and claim you. Why should you seek a God that makes this look so random? Because he's your God and he's called you. He's chosen you. He has enlightened you with the gift of the knowledge of him. You know, well, how? Are you sure, Pastor? I'm not so sure. I'm not sure I feel enlightened. Well, stop thinking like a Buddhist. You know, it's not about feeling enlightened. It's about being washed. Jesus said, I got to wash you or you can have no part with me. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to send people to all the edges of the world with a little bit of water and my name, which is holy in and of itself and pure in and of itself. And now has been like taken the manhood of humanity into it and nailed that all to the cross and come through the other side. So my name is pretty darn good stuff. It's wisdom beyond wisdom, more precious than gold and silver, better return on all that we were just talking about with Proverbs, right? So let's send some guys to all the world with water and my name and we'll just kind of fuse the two together. Don't ask me how I'm doing it. I'm God, but I'm going to put it on your face. And when that water smashes you in the face, I am telling you, you're mine now. There's nothing random about this. I've chosen you. What, you think that these words aren't real? You think that I don't mean what I'm saying? Are you accusing God of being a liar? Right? And that's what we're doing. You know, deep in our hearts, that's exactly what we're doing. Is we're thinking, I know what's going on, but God doesn't. Yeah. And we take what is this great and precious promise beyond believing. Unbelievable. That's just it. And then we don't believe it. And we turn on it and we try to reconcile instead some reasonable, some plausible argument, some philosophical tool by which I will claim my understanding of the divine creator. God just, he doesn't really have time for that. He's busy saving you. And the way he's doing it, again, is with these words that have come to you, not randomly, but by his plan. Every day of your life is written in his book. Nothing random about that. The point is he knows where you are and he's sending his word out to get you. And the fact that you don't have any sway in that is the best of good news. That's why this is a gospel doctrine, a gospel article of the faith. You don't want to have any sway in whether or not the lifeguard pulls you out of the ocean when you're drowning. You don't want to have a choice. You just want him to do it. Yeah? Now, the danger and where the despair is coming is that you take all that I just said, and then you apply it to the damned. And you just can't do that. When you do that, that's your decision. That's not what Scripture says. Now, there are church bodies that do that. They're wrong. They're just making it up. It's not in the Scriptures. Now, the closest it comes is going to be Pharaoh here at the end of chapter 9. We're going to try to get to that as we get there. But even there, this is not necessarily a from eternity damnation of Pharaoh. This is just Paul making the argument that God's going to raise up and cast down when he decides to do so. And at the end of the day, if he has to hold some already damned men in punishment because of their fall in Adam in order to save you, then that's what he'll do. He knows how to hold ungodly men for the day of trial, and that's what he's got to do sometimes. But why are we worried about them? Like Aslan said to Lucy when she was worried about some other people, said, that's not your story. Why are you worried about that? Let me, I'm God, worry about that. You recognize that I'm Aslan. I'm standing right in front of you right now. And I'm taking care of you. Yeah. Come to me, you who need salvation. So we'll get back to that Romans thing in just a moment. But as we enter this story here, as we enter this crux telegorum, that's Latin for problem of the cross, a catchphrase that the ancient theologians used to describe election because it's just so mentally infuriating. As we enter into this mental infuriation, which compels us to kneel and acknowledge that we can't wrap our heads around God's hidden will, and that's part of the point. We have to just believe him. As we enter into that, just keep in mind This isn't random. This is God choosing to save you. This isn't bad news. This is good news that if you're within hearing of this, God is choosing to save you. That ultimately, the only way not to be saved by his word and sacraments is to refuse on your part to believe it. That's not random either. That's your flesh rising up against God and fighting him, something that is really not your right to do at all, but which we all do in Adam. Now, how does God choose one? It's not choose. I got it wrong there. How do we know why one person comes and not another? Well, we don't. We know that those who are saved, God has pierced the darkness with his light and regenerated them. Those who resist the Holy Spirit and never come around, that's just their decision, is their call. Nothing random here. We're not talking about the eternal crapshoot of supralapsarianism, double predestination, none of that here, because there's none of that in the scriptures. We're dealing with what has clearly been spoken. That's why baptism is such a wonderful thing. You want to know where election gets resolved? It's in time and space, as that water hits your face and compels you to believe, even against your will, that God has chosen you to be his own. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, back on the other side of this break to deal with Romans chapter 9 in the text. You don't want to miss it. Stick around. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and it is time for our daily lectionary study. And do we have a doozy of a text today? Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. Sure to bring out all of that good discussion between we Lutherans and our brothers in the faith, the Reformed, the Calvinists, who we have different takes on this text. And like I was saying before the break, it really comes down to, you know, is this stuff law or is this stuff gospel? My guest today, Pastor Greg Truey of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jackson, Tennessee, on the line via phone, and you can call us to throw your question into the mix or comment in the ring, 1-800-730-2727, or tweet me at Rev Fisk. We got some questions from Twitter and Facebook lined up and ready to go, but first, hello, Pastor Truey. How are you doing today?
Doing great, Pastor Fisk. Doing great.
What's the weather like down there in Tennessee right now?
Oh, it's raining. I had to get my umbrella out today to go to the office. But we had a little, it was pretty cool overnight, but we're about 45 degrees and rain.
Hey, it's warmer here, I think. Goodness gracious. So yeah. Not a lot of Lutheranism in the Southeast, at least comparatively, right? Per capita, just fewer churches down there. Tell the people about what it's like to do ministry in Jackson.
Yeah, I've been here about 6 years, and you're right. We have to drive about an hour to get to another Missouri Synod congregation. So if we go to Memphis, we'll find more congregations. If you go east, you almost have to get to Nashville, which is 2 hours east from us. And that's a challenge, but it's wonderful because we are surrounded by lots of Southern Baptists with whom we share a high regard for Scripture. So we have, once people hear us talk, they like what we have to say.
It makes me think of one time when a friend of mine gave a small catechism to his mother, who was a Southern Baptist her whole life, and she was like in her 70s, and she was like, "This is great. Where'd this come from? It's got the Bible in it." Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, and this is good news, right? And you talk about Jesus, and I think because in this territory, you know, when people hear liturgy or liturgical churches, they're either thinking of Rome or they're thinking about liberal bodies,
right,
who have rejected the scriptures and the Southern, you know, of course, conservative Southern Baptists, and we have a big Southern Baptist university in town, so they sort of dominate, you know, the culture here in Jackson. You know, they're going to be very skeptical. So I'll be, you know, but once, like I said, once they hear us talk, you're talking about Christ. You're talking about, you know, grace, and then we have a hearing, and it's actually fun to kind of surprise people with a pure gospel.
Yeah, yeah, the wonderful surprise of the gospel. So, well, I don't want to give short shrift to Romans 9 today. Anything you want to say about the context before we dive in as fast as we can to this deep pool of water?
Yeah, sure. So Romans 9 begins a turn in Paul's argument. We want to keep in mind a couple things about what has come before us. So especially 1:16, where the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. And then in chapter 3, he was dealing with this question, right? So if this is true, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And so he has already, in some ways, dealt with some of the questions of chapter 9. And the answer is always, no, God's word is true. God isn't unfaithful. So that even let God be true, though everyone were a liar, he wrote in 3:4. Now, at the end of 8, you have this, nothing shall separate you from the love of God, right? And this is great good news, great promise. So now he's going to deal with the question, well, if that's true, what about Israel? What about the descendants of Abraham? Because it sure looks like they're separate.
Right, he's been making this case all along that the dividing wall is now broken down, right? The Jew and Gentile are no longer separate. There's no circumcision or uncircumcision. There is only the circumcision of the heart in Christ. But then it begs this kind of obvious question for at least the later first century. It's like, well, why aren't there more Jews who believe this? And that's kind of what he's got to deal with. And I think overall, if you're going to take anything from this chapter, the argument is their rejection of this promise does not nullify God's promise. That's his point.
Amen.
Right?
Yep. Yeah, that's very good.
That Jew-Gentile question is going to come up from a Twitter question in regards to our first verses. So I'm going to read those verses, and then we'll kind of dig into the question a little bit. So Paul says, again, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's just kind of emphasizing what he's going to say. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So in other words, I am saddened by this fact because I don't hate my own people, the Jews. I don't hate anybody. I could almost wish that I were to go to hell so that they could be saved, but then I'm trying to make myself Christ if I do that. I don't. And then he talks about, you know, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the patriarchs. Jesus comes from their race. He's God overall. Although through chapter 5, say, look, they have so many good things. You know, it's not like we don't have a connection point to them, but he's weeping over them. Now, I want you to kind of respond to that, but I'm going to throw you this other question too, and you can take both of them. So Chris Hogan from Twitter asked a question about Luther's lament over the Jews rejecting Christ and whether we can compare this to Paul's anguish over the Israelites doing the same. And people may or may not know, Luther wrote several things toward the end of his life about the Jews. And some of it, there was a great frustration that they had not come to faith. He thought that the pure gospel would convert them. But he also then, he attached some rather unfortunate slander, spiteful words to them. And that's sometimes dragged out in arguments about Christianity. Oh, you Lutherans, you know, you're just a bunch of anti-Semites. And that gets dragged out. So Chris is putting a real nice spin on it. What do you think about that and the entire section there, Greg?
Yeah, sure. I think Luther's lament that the Jews don't come to faith is proper. And that could properly be compared here to Paul's grief at his own brothers, according to the flesh, who aren't trusting in the promise. I think an even more helpful comparison could be Christ's own anguish.
Hmm.
as he looks over the city of Jerusalem twice in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 13 and Luke 19. And in Luke 19, he actually weeps. And both times, you know, the one, I would have gathered you, right, as a hen gathers her chicks. And then in 19, it's because he knows the destruction is going to come upon Jerusalem. And he's weeping because, in fact, these people who would not have him in 13 and who will be destroyed are people for whom he is going to die.
Yeah.
And so this great anguish, and I think this is Paul's concern. I mean, you named it. He actually wishes that he could do for them what Christ has done, that he could give himself so that they would be saved.
But even
because
that's not enough, right?
What's that?
Even that would not be enough. That's kind of the point.
Well, exactly. He knows it's a hyperbole to make a point that his anguish is real because their judgment will be real if they continue to reject, you know, these promises.
You brought up another... I'm sorry, I keep interrupting you. Go ahead.
No. Well, the promises, right? I mean, and that's where he's going, so that these brothers of the flesh actually are coming, have been given all of the promises. And this is where it goes, right? They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And he's sort of a serial list of all of this ministry that they had been given by God, the adoption, being called God's own children by grace, chosen as Israel, though they were the least of these, right?
Right.
The glory, they actually had the glory of God dwelling with them in the pillars. And then in the tabernacle and later in the temple, I mean, they had his presence with them. They had the covenants. Of course, you could talk about the Abrahamic covenant, but all of the covenants depended upon God's promise. They had his revealed word in the law, the Ten Commandments. They didn't have to wonder what God's desire was for them. They had it given to them. And then finally, the worship. I mean, the word there is liturgia, right? So what this is referring to is the divine service of the Old Testament,
right,
that God himself instituted and gave to them, by which he himself made them holy. They had all of that, you know, kind of like your lifelong Lutheran has been baptized and received all of this ministry, and it grieves your heart when your child or your brother or your friend has fallen away from the faith after being the recipient of all of that.
Right, right. And then that's the question, why, right? And that's what Paul's trying to deal with and what we want to answer. But you reminded me of two things there. One, the remonstrances that are prayed sometimes on Good Friday, which I think these come out of Isaiah, but I'd have to double check that. But our Lord saying, what more could I have done for you, O my people? And there was nothing more he could do. It's on us. And then Jesus again weeping, I would gather you, but you would not. And that those verses got to be kept in mind here, even as we look at Pharaoh, right? It's not like God eternally hardened Pharaoh's heart and predestined him to damnation from beyond creation. That's not what the text is saying. You got to have these other texts be true as well. And, you know, when you make them go away, when you resolve that tension, you're rejecting Scripture. I want to push us forward here a little bit before our break, so we can make sure we get to those more difficult passages.
Sure.
Verse 6 and following reads, and this is, you know, it's not as though the word of God has failed. This is his point. You know, all those promises, they didn't fail just because they didn't believe them. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Or if I can say that a little differently, not all Jews are descendants of Abraham by faith. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That is, just because you are born from his flesh doesn't mean you're actually in faith again. But through Isaac shall your offspring name. So it's about the promise. This goes to his argument he makes in Galatians. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, that is those born of just his wife, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And this is, he's playing with there is not, it's kind of between the lines is Ishmael, this other son, who isn't included in the promise. The promise goes instead to Isaac. And then verse 10 and following pushes it forward to Isaac. This promise continues. It's not about the flesh, it's about the promise. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, and that's, we've got to zero in on that a little bit later, not because of works, but because of him who calls, that's the explanation why, she was told, and here's two quotes from the Old Testament, the older will serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that, oh man, now we just see the word hated, and we almost want to like reel and say, what's going on there? But the whole point of the paragraph, don't miss the point. Don't lose the forest for the trees. The point of the paragraph is that God's promises always stand fast, and those promises are for faith. They are not for you just because you're you. They're not passed on from father to son. They're passed on from believer to believer. Any thoughts about that before? We got a question right on that text from Facebook.
Okay. Yeah, I think what's very important, too, is to keep in mind that the end of verse 5, right? And so you have these, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises. And in the end, this was all about the coming of the Christ. And where he goes with this, whether it's, you know, Jacob and Esau, is that this promise that was given to them is also about the Christ who is coming and isn't about who is saved and who is damned. But that this promise, so that even Esau is actually a son of Abraham. And so the covenantal promises given to Abraham would apply to Esau too. It's just that you can't have one seed coming from both kids.
Right.
I mean, it's just not possible. And they were chosen with neither good or bad coming from them, right?
Right.
So this is all about God's choosing for the purpose of his seed who will come to redeem all of Israel.
Yeah, that's a really, really good point. And to the level that, and I'm going to be maybe out on a limb here, Esau, yeah. we don't know that Esau isn't saved or isn't a Christian. In fact, if you look at the final or close to final confrontation between him and Jacob at the end of their life, when Jacob's been named Israel and he's hobbling up to him as the sun rises, Esau is a prototype of the father forgiving, right, of receiving us home. And that forgiveness, that mercy Esau has, I mean, that's a Christian kind of thing to do. You know, you can't kind of justify him by his works, as it were. But just because Edom, the country that descends from Esau, eventually devolves into paganism, doesn't mean Esau doesn't end his life a believer. And we don't really have a word on that.
Well, and you're right. I mean, so Isaac also blesses Esau in Genesis 27. As you said, they're reunited in Genesis 33. But what's even more important is that if this were about all of Jacob's line would be saved and all of Esau's line would be damned, then every single person who had descended, who was not a descendant of Jacob, would eternally be damned and have no hope for the gospel. And I don't think even the person who teaches double predestination would say that.
Right. Right. So, okay, we're going to go to break here and come back. You mentioned double predestination. We've got a question about prelapsarian, but I don't want to do that right before the break. So, oh my goodness, I'm messing up on my music here. Here we go. We'll be back here on His Time talking about Romans chapter 9 with Pastor Greg Truey of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jackson, Tennessee. Just a minute or so, and we'll be right back.
Worldwide KFUO salute our day sponsors on this Thursday, January 19th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Andrew and Amanda Fondo. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in thankfulness to God for the ministries of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Once again, we say thank you to Andrew and Amanda Fondo of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
My son Aiden has asthma. Secondhand smoke has triggered his asthma so badly, he ended up in the emergency room and spent multiple nights in intensive care. Now he's on a whole bunch of medications. My tip to you is don't be shy about telling people not to smoke around your kids.
Half of U.S. kids are exposed to secondhand smoke. If you or someone you know wants help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastor Greg Truey about Romans chapter 9, a doozy of a passage if there ever was one. But I think breaking it down pretty well, getting between those lines to recognize what Paul is really getting at and not trying to make the text do things that it doesn't do. Coming back to the text in just a moment, but we have Mike on the line from St. Louis, Missouri with a question for us. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Good. How are you doing?
I'm hanging in there. It's morning.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yep. Go for it.
Well, you said you were reading that one verse that said that where Paul said that not all Israel is Israel.
Right.
Well, my question is it possible that there's two Israels? One is the literal nation of Israel, and the other Israel is a spiritual Israel.
Yeah. Well, Greg, you want to take that first?
Well, yeah. In fact, the two words in Israel in 6 have two different reference. So the first one is a reference to Jacob and his descendants. So this would be the blood descendants, all blood relatives of Jacob and Abraham. But they don't all belong to Israel, which would be those who have faith in Christ, those who trust the promise. So that, does that answer your question?
Yeah, and I'm going to add on one more piece here, because in our present day, it can get even more confusing because there's a third Israel. There's this nation state started in the 1960s, which they rightly call themselves Israel, and they're descendants by blood, at least many of them, from Abraham. But they are in no way either of these Israels that's being spoken about. They are not the Israel of the Old Covenant. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant, and they are not the church. And so you have a word that can be used to mean different things, and you gotta decide which one it's referring to. And I think, Mike, you've put your finger on it. Greg, do you want to say something again?
Well, yeah, I just to make one small addition to that never, in fact, in the scriptures, when you're reading and you see the word Israel, is it referring to the 1947 nation of Israel, the sovereign country that we know today? The scriptures never have that as a reference.
No, it's referring of old to that old covenant nation, which underneath that is the church. I mean, that is the visible church on earth in the Old Testament times. And therefore, it's also referring to the church on earth now, which is you and me. That help you out there, Mike?
So in other words, I'm going to say this. So in other words, the word Israel can be a homonym.
Yeah, I guess that's one way of saying it. I guess that's one way of saying it. If grammar helps you. Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
All right, thanks for the call, Mike. Really appreciate it. And now moving to the other question that I was hinting at before the break about these last passage we looked at, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Ooh. Anthony on Facebook asks, how do we know Esau's reprobation, which again, that's kind of assumed here, I think, and maybe wrongly, how do we know that that wasn't determined in a prelapsarian sense, the same as Jacob's was, that would be his salvation, as both are stated together? And I think you cut through that, Greg, earlier when you said that this isn't really about salvation of Jacob or Esau. This is about the Christ coming through the man's actual seed, his actual line.
That's right. And so Jacob is chosen to be the one through whom the seed comes. And Esau, in this sense, is spurned. Okay, and a comparison, I think Middendorf's new commentary on Romans lays this out quite nicely. A comparison might be Jacob's greater love for Rachel than Leah.
Hmm.
So that he loves Rachel, but he doesn't hate Leah, right?
Right.
He spurns her because she's not the chosen one. And so for Esau, you know, love here and hate here is not an emotion that God feels that makes him carry out judgment or grace. you know, so that I hate Esau, so therefore I'm going to damn him or something. In fact, the term here really has nothing to do with an eternal destiny statement for Esau.
Right.
It has everything to do with who is the seed coming through, and who did he choose to bear the seed?
I'm really thankful you brought this up. I've never looked at Romans 9 this way, but as I'm looking ahead to the rest of the text too, it's like Paul knows by 19 that we're going to misunderstand this and start making this about me and my faith. But the whole time from 6 to 18, there is no indication here that he's talking about your individual salvation. There is every indication that he's talking about the elective promise of the seed coming through the people of the Jews.
Well, exactly. And Esau ends up, he still is the object of God's merciful care.
Right. Right.
And so too, Cain, right? Cain and Abel, you could make the same argument there. But Cain gets the mark and his life is protected by God, who is the giver of life.
Hmm. Yeah. It's not, God doesn't want to hate. And this is the danger of this supralapsarian. This is like, I'm seeing into the hidden will of God, that God has chosen some and not others, and he's just made it. We're all robots. It's fatalism. You're stuck with what you get. So, oh well. The great danger of that then is that you end up in a situation where God effectively only created in order to damn. Like, he made things with the intention of destroying them. Now, he wants to show love to some, but there's this weird idea, and this is all based on speculation and reason, that the only way he can show love is if he shows hate. And so he has to damn some, and he made these vessels only for wrath. And again, a misuse of another passage there. It's a terrifying idea, an image of God. I mean, not a God of love, that's for sure.
Right. And then that would move us forward to 14, because if that were the case, God would be unjust.
Right. Right. He would have been lying to them. Right.
Yeah.
When he says, you know, I have chosen you as mine, and I wash you. Right? Here, take this lamb and put it over your doorpost. My angel will pass over you. You know, none of that would have pointed to Christ. It would have all just been a facade. And what a strange way to view God. And I think those who are Christians who believe that, they're pushed there by this early error of trying to reconcile the lack of information about predestination, that we only have this one side. And when they try to reconcile it in order to defend that small error at the beginning, they got to end up in some pretty nasty places by the end.
Right.
Yeah. All right. So let's look at the rest of our text, and we can kind of come back into this as we need to, but make sure we cover the text. Verse 14 and following. What shall we say then? Paul asks, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Whenever you see that by no means with the exclamation point, it means he's got a double negative in the Greek, which is like the most emphatic way to say no. He's yelling. You know, he's no way, right?
Jose,
right? That's the nice way of saying it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, this is just a quote to prove God's going to say what he says and his word's going to work. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so this is kind of the thing. Well, is he talking here about, again, the salvation or damnation of Pharaoh? Or is he talking about how he works history so that he can bring the Christ to be?
Well, yesterday you had the Romans 8 passage about working good in all things, right?
Yeah. Yep. Well, and it's like, I mean, if I can take the mic here for a second and jump back.
Please.
Like, the thing is, there has never been a time since the fall when the entire human race has not been given the gospel. It was given to everybody in Adam. And if people fell away later and then it didn't get to their children, it wasn't God's fault for not giving it. God gave it, and then someone decided not to pass it on. And yeah, he does visit iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but he also keeps coming and bringing us back. Noah, he gave it to everybody again in Noah. If some fell away later, he brought it back into Abraham. Now it's been sent to the entire world. So it's not like there's anybody descended on this planet who has not had a connection with the actual salvation of the gospel and the very real promise to 1,000 generations, I've saved you. That's gone to everybody. Some of us have rejected it, and that's the state that we see in. So to try to push back before history and put that on God just seems like a real, well, a stretch.
That's right. And so in here in 15, you know, the quote of Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say, I will have mercy on those whom I will have mercy, and I will damn those whom I will damn.
Right.
It just never goes there.
Right.
And in fact, Pharaoh is raised up here to show his power in showing mercy to Israel.
Right.
It's like he's just I don't want to call Pharaoh a pawn, but he's a pawn in God's plan of redemption to rescue the ones that he had promised he would rescue, because his promise was going to be kept.
Yeah, he doesn't raise Pharaoh up by making him an unbeliever from the start of his life. Pharaoh was an unbeliever, and so God then went ahead and took that unbelief, and he used it in multiple ways to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt and through water to show us what baptism will do for us, right? To show us how out of Egypt he will call his son, to be the father whose son is sacrificed so that the people might go free. A very bizarre and backwards typological picture, right? That as his son lies dead and the people are set free, this is an image of Christ's own death for us. The Passover lambs all connected to this. All of this is coming through God using an already unbelieving heart for the good of the church, for the good of faith. This isn't about him deciding to make unbelievers just because.
No. And in fact, Pharaoh himself was the recipient of God's wonderful word and promises through Moses.
Yeah, right. Right.
You know, so, I mean, here you can go back to Romans 1, where finally, you know, if you keep refusing me, I will finally give you what you want and turn you over. This is the sense in which God finally hardens Pharaoh in an unbelief that Pharaoh already had.
Right. You see that in the text too, right? Isn't it? It's like Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it's God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's only after Pharaho did it
that God locks him in. Every time Moses came, he gave Pharaoh the word and promise of God attached to a sign. I mean, how many times did Pharaoh have an opportunity to say, well, maybe this God of Israel is the true God? I mean, look at everything he's doing.
Even his magicians were saying, we can't compete with this God, right?
He just simply would not hear it, just like Jerusalem would not receive the ministry of Jesus.
Right. Right. And then that's where it's a picture now of, we want to talk about predestination in the present. You want to talk about why some, not others. It comes back to the promises are here. They're real. They're for you. You believe them. That's because God chose you. Those who don't believe it, it's on them. They're just hardening their hearts. I got one more comment from Facebook I want to put out here. His question is my comment right? Right. So it's a comment first, and then he wants to know if his understanding is right.
Okay.
And it's about verse 18, mercy on whom has mercy and hardening whom he hardens. He says, one could look at this and see predestination, but I look at it more as God's will being bestowed upon mankind for God's greater glory. And for those that he hardens for their eternal salvation, regardless of the struggles that they have to endure in this life. Is my understanding even remotely close to what is being said? And so he's seeing the hardening as somehow connected to their saving. And I don't know. I don't know if I can make heads or tails of that. Do you want me to read that again?
Well, I think I saw it earlier. I was taking I would have to ask this gentleman more about his question, just to kind of sift through it. I think we can say, it's easy to go to Matthew 18 too quickly here, but when we finally turn someone over because of their obstinate impenitence, that actually is done in order to reclaim them.
Right. Right.
And so if that is happening, however, we can't go into the hidden mind of God and say that we know that's happening in each and every case. In fact, all we have is to go back to the preached word, which is in Christ, which then is the answer to the question of election. How do you know you're elect? Well, the question is, did Jesus die for you?
Hmm.
and if Jesus died for the world, and you're a part of the world, there's your answer.
Oh, isn't it? Doesn't the text read Jesus loved, or God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die for just the elect and not the reprobate? Isn't that what it says?
Yeah, right. No, it doesn't say that. But this is so important because the sinful flesh will doubt. And you will, that voice will rise back up, and Satan, the accuser, will say, yeah, you're right. See, you are going to end up like Pharaoh because you doubt, right?
Right.
And so we can't let that voice even have a leg to stand on. And as a guy in my Bible class said last night, to that voice, I say, get behind me, Satan. Because, and the answer to the question is always, am I one for whom Christ died? Or is that sin, even my doubt, a sin for which Christ died?
Right.
And so the only answer to this question is Christ and the cross. And there is your answer to the question of election.
Yeah, that's good. There's still dwelling on this idea of hardening some in order to bring them back right after they've fallen away.
Yeah.
I think maybe this will make sense of, and I think we get there, and it might be the text that's this weekend though, where Paul later is going to talk about how Israel is yet still savable and that the hardening is partial that's come upon them in order that they might be restored. And he's talking about the Jews now. What we don't want to take that to mean is that therefore all the bloodline of the Jews is actually saved. Well, no, what he's saying is what you just said, that hardening is there so that we can continue to preach the gospel to them, so that they can be brought to their knees and have to declare that God is the only Savior that there is. Any closing comments or thoughts with about a minute left here?
Well, I mean, I think you just got my closing thoughts in terms of the question of election and, Israel, who is Israel? You know, the better question is, who is Christ?
Hmm.
And what has he done? Because otherwise we're looking at ourselves and we'll always, yes, I doubt. And yes, I've doubted the promise, even though I've lived my whole life in the church, or I was baptized and I was confirmed and I was, but Christ doesn't fall away. Christ completed it and it's done. And there's your answer to the question.
My guest, Pastor Greg Truey of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jackson, Tennessee, talking about Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 18 and the doctrine of election. Thanks for being with us, Pastor Truey.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Who is Israel? And here's kind of, he said it right there, or hinted at it right at the end. Who is Israel? Israel is Jesus. Jesus is the one for whom God fights. Jesus is the one who fights with God on behalf of mankind at the cross. Jesus is the one who, wounded with his hip put out of socket, is declared to be the one on whom God will rest his favor. Jesus is all the promises of the Old Testament trickled down through history, reduced to one man standing in the Jordan River, the only one whom God loves. And so who is Israel? It's anybody who's connected to Jesus. This is why being baptized into his death, and therefore also baptized into his resurrection, being named his own, is so incredibly valuable. That you are Israel. You are the one for whom God fights in Jesus, because he has claimed you, he has elected you, he's chosen you. He said, I baptize you into my name. Great confidence that, great certainty that, predestination is the gospel. I know you heard it here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO. The messenger of good news back in just a minute for Worldview Watch. We got some historically speaking and a special guest this morning. Stick around.